Bibles, please turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. There's a lot of things about our culture that trouble me, and I could make a long list of those, but today I want to talk to you about one and maybe how we can address it to some degree. That one thing that troubles me is the loss of privacy that we've experienced in our society. You have to assume that wherever you drive or wherever you walk or wherever you go, there's a camera or something that is recording you. So if you drive through a stoplight, they got your picture and they send you an invitation to the policeman's ball. You go to a store and something takes place that's kind of out of whack at the checkout counter. Somebody's got their phone up and recording all of it. A police officer stops somebody. Pretty soon, somebody's recording that. That's just a part of our culture that you have almost no privacy. Any of you ever got on your phone or on your iPad and you started connecting and all of a sudden you realize, man, they're asking for a whole lot more information than I'm comfortable with giving. And of course, you're supposed to make sure that you've checked the box, that you've read the terms and conditions and the privacy policy that are 72 pages long, you know, and you're supposed to read all those. So everybody just checks the box and goes on, and we give away a lot of our privacy. And so it intrigued me last spring when I was reading through the New Testament again, coming through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, about the idea of living in secret. And I introduced this to you in a couple of sermons in September and postponed this third sermon. And I know none of you care whether we finish the series or not, but it's kind of important to me and I don't want to cry in front of you, so I am going to preach the third sermon of this series, Living in Secret. First two, we dealt with how do we give in secret and in private, not trying to bring attention to ourselves so that we can provide for somebody's need and trust that God will bless us despite that. Even though nobody else knows about it, God will bless us. We also talked about what Jesus said, if you will pray in secret, not trying to announce it to everybody that you're a great prayer warrior or you did your quiet time this morning, just pray quietly and privately to the Lord, trust that He will honor that. And He will reward you, because that's what the Scripture tells us. But today I want to talk to you about that third element, and that is fasting. We're Baptists, and I'm a Baptist preacher, so we know absolutely nothing about fasting. But we're going to try to learn today what are some of those principles that should guide us in fasting. Now, what I want you to understand is that just like in our society where we know this, and we kind of have this sense that we have lost a lot of our privacy. It kind of pervades everything that we do in society. In Jesus' day, they also had several things like that that the common people all experienced, and it was a part of their normal day-to-day activity and a sense of how they viewed life. And for these people gathered on the Sermon on the Mount that day, in that natural valley of amphitheater, which is at the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, very near the city of Capernaum. When Jesus gathered that day with the thousands of people on those hillsides and they could hear him talk, he knew something about their life, something that they were going through, something they all experienced, and it was something that they held in common. And it was this thing. They had been taught by the religious leaders of Judaism that God was far off, he was distant, he was unapproachable, he was harsh, and he was tight on people. He had rigorous rules that they needed to obey, otherwise he was not going to bless them. And when Jesus came on the scene in the Sermon on the Mount, just in three chapters, he talks about God as our Heavenly Father 17 times in just those three chapters. And so it's a theme for us that Jesus was trying to introduce to these people who sense that God was a million miles away, that God was wanting to be a heavenly Father, close to them, intimate with them, personal with them. So let me just ask you, how would you like to experience God? Like some horrible high school principal in the sky who's ready to zap you when you get out of line and strike you with lightning? My apologies to educators everywhere. Is that how you want to experience God? Or do you think people would respond more if God, in all of his awesomeness, would wrap himself in human flesh, come down and walk on earth with us and demonstrate what God was like, that he was caring and loving and forgiving. And that is what Jesus is. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, come down to show us exactly what God is like. And when he talked to these people who thought God was harsh and arrogant and distant, a million miles away. He said, God is like your father. He is loving and caring and wants to have a relationship with you. And so all of this that he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, even though some of the words are harsh for those people, it was all couched under this one sense. God loves you and cares about you. And so he tells them that they should give in secret and trust that he'll reward them. They should pray in secret and trust that God would reward them. But not all giving and not all praying has to be done in secret. It's all right that we know each other prays or that we see people give faithfully. But some of what we give and some of how we pray ought to be done secretly with the Lord. Now, it also is true for us that when we fast, it should be done secretly. So since we're all Baptists, we could make this a real short sermon. Do without some food, seek after God, God bless you. Okay, we're done for the day. Right. That's sort of what people think about fasting. But there's more to it than that, and I want to see if we can get in on it. Because here are the three principles in the Sermon on the Mount that are undeniable as the guiding forces, and they are these. One, we should concentrate on a close relationship with God. The ultimate thing in your life is not necessarily how good you are or how much we see how good you are or how rich you get or how famous you are or how much education you have or how much money you make or how popular you might be with people. That's not the real essence of life. The real essence, when everything's boiled down to the bottom line and when you face the end of your life, this is what you're going to cherish most. How close have I grown to a relationship with God? You know, someone told me years ago, when you're thinking about overworking and getting burnout and doing too much in life and being so busy, that you ought to think about who are the people that are going to be crying at your funeral. Give your life to them, because that's what really ultimately is going to count. And the very same way as Christians, we can give ourselves to all sorts of things, but in the bottom line, the end result is, how connected are you with God, your Heavenly Father? The second thing is, that we're taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is to cherish the approval and the recognition of God above all else. You know, it's nice for people to clap. I know a lot of you stood, even though you didn't want to, and I appreciate that, going along with the peer pressure. Appreciate it very much. I know that that happens, but and those are nice. We like to hear good words, that we did our homework well, or mom and dad are proud of you, or your boss is glad that you're on the team with them. We like to hear those words. But ultimately, as a believer, we should seek out more the recognition and approval of God over everything. Is he pleased with your life? Is he pleased with the way you talk? Is he happy with the way that you are conducting yourself with other people? Are your relationships in order according to how God is pleased with you? That is ultimately the level of approval we ought to be seeking. And thirdly, in the Sermon on the Mount, it is that when he does look at us, it's got to be enough. We sang that song, More Than Enough. Is God more than enough to you that as long as he knows what's going on in your life and he's happy and he blesses you, that's enough? Or do you need the recognition of all the people around you to tell you how wonderful you are? Because in the bottom line, if God approves of you and God is pleased and rewards you, that will be more than enough for you. So let's look today in Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 16. And we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of fasting. All right, so I'll read it, you read along with me. Whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that you don't show your fasting to people, but to your Father who sees in who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, the idea of fasting is a little bit unusual for us as Baptists. We don't excel at it. We don't concentrate it on it very much. But these people in that crowd that day, they had watched fasting being demonstrated by the religious leaders in the Jewish faith. And what they found there was not genuine. Jesus gives an example. He calls them hypocrites in the scripture, but he's really picturing for us the testimony or the demonstration of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would fast. As a matter of fact, it is in their records, and that's why we know it, because they told everybody they did this. They fasted 2 days a week. And when they fasted, they would disfigure their face, look sad, look mourning, dress in attire that was dark and dingy and look like they were really suffering so that they could demonstrate their holiness. And the average person would stand by on the sidewalk, and when the Pharisee walked by all gloomy and humped over and sad because they hadn't had a Twinkie that morning, the average person would say, oh, they are so holy, they're seeking after God. And the Bible says those Pharisees or those religious leaders were hypocrites. They got their reward because they were making sure everybody knew they were fasting. But in their gloominess and suffering, they were denying the very real purpose of fasting, which was God to reward them for the spiritual activity they did in private or in secret. Now, there's nothing wrong with having the blessing of God or seeking the blessing of God. Anybody here like to be blessed by God? Yeah, we would. There's nothing wrong with that as long as our heart and motives are pure. But when we violate that, trying to gain attention of everybody around us, we are setting aside the real purpose that God intends for us in His blessing. Now, we have a lot of illustrations in the Scripture of people who fasted. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament. See, Moses fasted. Elijah fasted. Esther fasted before she went in to see the king. David fasted. Daniel was a man that fasted. Anna in the New Testament was a lady probably around 104 years of age, and she had a testimony that she regularly fasted and sought God. Paul the Apostle is known for his fasting. And of course, Jesus fasted. So it's assumed that we're going to fast. So, it is assumed that we will give. Hello, it is assumed that we will pray. Hello, it is assumed that we will fast. Oh man, I hate that one. But we are cautioned to make sure that when we do that, we do it in private connection with God. Because if we draw attention to ourselves, we have received all the reward we're going to get. So if you fast, freshen yourself up. When the Bible says put oil on your hair, it just means use your Brill cream, spray your hair with hairspray, whatever you do, your mousse. People even still use mousse? Hair gel, whatever. Get yourself fixed up, clean yourself up, shave, look like you're fresh that day. And when you go out and you're fasting, don't let anybody else know that. It's got to be more than enough that God knows what you're doing and He will reward you because of that. As long as our Heavenly Father knows about our fasting, that should be it. So cherishing only what God thinks, his favor, is what brings us reward. Now, it's not important what our techniques are. If you want to know how to fast, Google it. Get a book. Ask your doctor. That's not my point today, is to teach you how to fast, the 7 easy steps to being hungry for Jesus. That's not what we're about today. I want to make sure that you understand that when we seek the reward of God more than the approval of people, we have lost the very essence of what righteous practice is supposed to be. So Jesus taught us when we fast to do it secretly. And when you're walking around and you're hungry and your stomach's growling because you have been done without food, you're supposed to live in joy and triumph. Let nobody know what you're going on. I've already been told, by the way, by at least one of our teenagers. They told me in the hallway out there, I won't call their name, they know who they are. They said, I am not going to listen to your sermon today because I want to eat food. So if that's your heart, you go for it. That's okay. But they're all looking at each other to see who it is. You think you know who it is, it's somebody else. All right, here's 4 real simple things I want to teach you about fasting. All right? Fasting, number one, is an act of righteousness. Christian fasting is not for weight loss. If somebody sends you a brochure or you see something on Facebook that says Christian fasting, Christian dieting, those things are not what we're talking about. Christian fasting is not for weight loss. Now, it's like that medicine that you see advertised on TV. You might lose a pound or two, but that's not what really the purpose of that medicine is. Same way with fasting. You do without some food, you might lose a pound or two, but that's not the point of fasting. The point of fasting is voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes and discipline. Now, it's not just missing lunch because you're too busy. I worked right through lunch today, didn't have time to eat. Oh, God bless me. Well, that's not what we're talking about, just unintentionally doing without food. A fast can be doing without a meal, or it can be going many days without food. Some Christians fast from food only, but they add juice or water to those times. Others go without anything at all, have nothing at all. In In the Old Testament, the Daniel fast was to concentrate on fruits and vegetables and do without the rich things, the rich meats and things that were offered to him. So there are different ways to have a fast. A few persons will have a partial fast where they'll do without a certain kind of food for a period of time, like sweets or meat. Whenever I fast, I give up Brussels sprouts and sauerkraut. Oh, I'm holy for Jesus. Okay, so you pick which one really answers the need for you, but some people will just do without certain things that they really are drawn to, like maybe you really like chocolate or you really like peanuts or something. And you set that aside. That could be a partial fast. I know when our teenagers go to Super Summer that occasionally they will ask them to fast from other things, like fast from your social media, fast from your telephone, fast from the television, fast from talking, fast from your computers or from shopping. You can fast from lots of things that soak up your time and get your attention more than they deserve. But let me make sure you understand that a real spiritual biblical fast is we do without food, because there is something about experiencing a physical hunger that is more easily translated into understanding spiritual hunger. You can do without the other things, and there are types of fast, but we're not talking about giving up your cell phone for a day. We're talking about putting aside some food so your body feels the sense of need, and you transfer that into a spiritual hunger for God. It's a righteous act. Number two, fasting demonstrates our passion for God. Have you ever gone anywhere with your friends, like for lunch, and had a great big lunch, and then afterwards the waitress comes up before you leave, and before she gives you the check, what does she ask you? Did you save room for what? For dessert. And you said, no, but put it in a box. I'll take it home with me. That's what we say. Do none of you do that? Oh, come on. But if you have eaten a big meal, or all day long you have snacked, and then later in the evening when somebody says, would you like to have some supper, you say, well, I'm not really hungry. Some of you ladies maybe have done this at Thanksgiving, where you've spent your whole day cooking the turkey and making the dressing and fixing up your best sweet potatoes or whatever you have for Thanksgiving, and you've nibbled on it and snacked on it all day. When you sit down with the family for the meal, you think, gosh, I'm not even really hungry. That happens to us. And so that is a spiritual lesson that we have to avoid sometimes too. John Piper wrote a book called A Hunger for God, and in it he says this: if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have eaten fully or drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. You see, unfortunately in America, we have everything at our disposal, and we fill our life and the emptiness that we feel and all the pain that we may associate with that with all the junk of the world. And we have no room left. We have no space left. We have no instance where we really need to seek after God, because we are trying to fill all the emptiness and the holes within us with food or with drink or with activity. And sometimes we've got to hit ourselves in the head and get our head thinking straight that there are things in this world that we can live without for a time, but we cannot get by without God. And too many times we fill ourselves with all the stuff the world offers they're unsatisfying, they're unfulfilling, they do not last. And yet we do not discipline ourselves to seek wholly after a God. And he is the only one that can fill us, the only one that can complete us within. And the main purpose of fasting is not that we go without food or lose weight or develop a better taste for things. You know, in the summertime when you're out working in the yard or out exercising, and you finally get to a place where you get a nice cold drink of water, water tastes so much better than you remembered when you have to do without it a while. You know, there's nothing like a cold bottle of water to soothe the thirst within you. But that's not what we're talking about with food, to do without it so it tastes better. It is to draw us closer to God. And we're used to giving ourselves to just about anything we want. You know, you drive down 305 and you see Charlie's Donuts over there, and all of a sudden your car's pulling in like it's been trained to do, and you're getting that glazed donut or chocolate cake or whatever. Are y'all going to go there this afternoon now that I've mentioned it? We're used to that. Or getting candy. You know, you go to Dodge's and you got to pay for your gas, or you're going to get something else there, and all of a sudden they got candy bars spread all over the place, and all of a sudden you got to have one or some kind of a snack. That's how we are in America. We are so easily tricked into seeing a commercial on TV, and we got to jump up and go to the kitchen and get potato chips or something. And I read in a book, this one guy wrote this. He said, "Our stomach is like a spoiled child, and spoiled children do not need indulgence. They need discipline. My stomach needs to be grounded for a while. Are you with me?" I promised I wouldn't get personal. I don't want to cry in front of the crowd. But we are not to be controlled by our passions and desires. In America, we are taught to do that. You know, you need this new car because it'll make you feel better about yourself. You need this new boat because there's always attractive women who follow people who have nice boats. You got to have this new coat or this new house because it'll make you feel good about yourself. And we are all in America jumping off the cliff to satisfy our passions and desires. But we as Christians are supposed to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Is that not right? I think Ephesians says that somewhere, doesn't it? "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God." Fasting helps us realize our complete dependency upon God and awakens our desire for Him. When I was, I graduated from college in 1978. I moved to Fort Worth, Texas. I've told you this before, but it's kind of an important moment in my life. I went down to Fort Worth to go to seminary at Southwestern Seminary, and I never got entered in there. I worked for Fred Parker Construction Company right across the street, and I lived in an efficiency apartment. I've told you about that before. You sit in the sink to cook on the stove, and you sit on the stove to do the dishes. Actually, you should probably cook after you do the dishes. The seat's not as hot. That's what an efficiency apartment is. And I had a little bitty living room, and somebody had given me a coffee table. And I lit a candle and sat on the coffee table one night, turned out all the lights. Now, I'll tell you what I was going through. I just finished college, and any of you who are students and have been out of college just a short time, I found out that after I graduated, they expected me to pay for that. Yeah, you get an amen? Yeah. And so I knew that was coming due. 9 months after I graduated, they're going to start sending me bills. And I was working as a carpenter, and I will tell you, they don't pay in Fort Worth for carpentry like they did in St. Louis when I worked for my dad. So I went down to Fort Worth, Texas, making less money and living in this little bitty tiny apartment. I served half, bivocational, or served part-time at Southcliff Baptist Church as the children's choir coordinator, and I had 250 kids in my children's choir program, and just staying busy with that. And I'd get alone and I think, man, God, I don't have enough money even to go down to the store and buy a gallon of milk to eat with my cereal in the morning. I mean, things are not working out right. This is not how I had it planned. And then I got a call from my dad back in Illinois. He owned several businesses and he got sick and was going to have to close down some. He wanted me to come back and take care of all that financial stuff for him. And I thought God took me to Fort Worth to go to seminary. This is not making sense to me. And so I got alone in my room that day and lit that candle, and God spoke to me. And this is going to seem so silly to all of you, because what's $1.88 for a gallon of milk? I think that's what it was back then. And I got alone with God, and God's Spirit began to talk to me and said, "Do you want God as much as you want a gallon of milk? Kevin, what do you really want? Do you want me to lead you and guide you and shape your life, or are you more concerned just having your basic needs met so you can eat cereal in the morning?" Now, I know that seems petty, but I was wrestling inside with, God, what do you want out of my life? The pieces aren't falling into place. What's going to happen here? and it taught me to be totally dependent upon God. If I had milk, God knows my needs. If I had the right kind of income, God knew what my needs were. God would take care of me. But those moments, getting alone with God, taught me about my dependency upon God. And if I had not had to do without milk for a week, I may not have been able to learn the lesson that God's more important to me than the stuff that I eat for breakfast. Third thing is, fasting strengthens our resolve in prayer. Yes, it's an act of righteousness, and it demonstrates our passion for God. What are we hungry for? But it also strengthens our resolve in prayer. Now, some people fast when they're desperate for God to answer their prayers. Has there ever been anything that so consumed you about a need that you had or a request for God that you had that you were willing to give up food, give up a meal? You guys go ahead and have your supper. I need to spend time with God. Anything that has been so important to you in your life that it meant that much to you that you didn't care whether you ate or not? Because some people will fast for a rescue from a bad situation or the healing of a loved one. You know, if you're a parent and you've had a child that's been really sick, seriously ill, you don't care whether you have a hamburger or not. You want to get alone with God and find out, will he hear you when you pray? Direction in life, if you're a student and you've already changed your major 4 times and you really want to know what God wants you to do, are you willing to set aside some of the basic needs of life and get along with God and wrestle with him so that you will know what his will for you really is? How passionately do you want to seek God? And sometimes we pray fasting because we have requests of others that are close to us that we need to take their needs before the Lord on their behalf. I have been telling you, I haven't told you what it was, and that's not really important, but I've told you over the last year or so, there's been something on my heart that I've really had to take to God in prayer. It's like not just daily, sometimes it's several times a day that I feel compelled to go to God in prayer. And in it, I will tell you honestly, the way I started out a year ago, God has changed my heart and shaped my heart and expanded my thinking and broadened my understanding. And I would not have appreciated it on the front end that I knew God was going to do all that changing in me, because I had started out really just trying to twist God's arm for him to see it my way. You see how I'm a wicked soul. Please tell me I'm not alone. Are we not that way? We start out in praying and say, okay, God, this is how I'd like to see it, one through five, and the faster you get along my way of thinking, the better we'll be, God. Now, we would never be that brash and arrogant about it, but sometimes that's how we approach God. And I will tell you that in the course of this year, I still have some of the same ideas and thoughts, but along the way, God has helped me love more, change my lifestyle more, understand better, because prayer is not about us fasting so that we can try to twist God's arm to do our bidding. It's not like Gandhi that went without food trying to persuade the world to live at peace. That's not what fasting is really about. It is about God changing us, speaking to us, pouring into us. It's this personal connection with God that fasting is really concerned about. It's not a spiritual hunger strike. It is to bring a sense of urgency to our prayers. I remember I told some of the students last Wednesday, I think, in the meal, talking about being grounded and stuff. I remember when I was a teenager and I'd done something, my mom and dad were bent out of shape about it, as parents get, you know, they're all weird and everything. My parents got on to me, scolded me, and I said, okay, well, go ahead and ground me for 2 weeks if you want. And then my dad got furious. Don't tell me how to punish you. Don't make suggestions. Don't give me A through B and I can pick one. Don't you be telling us how we're going to discipline you. I think some of that is the same way with God. We go to God and say, well, I'll do this, and this is okay if you want to bring that into my life, just so I get what I want. And God doesn't deal with us that way. He wants to shape our heart, change us. Ultimately, prayer is about God making me more like him. It is not about there's this horrible God in the sky, and if I'll just learn how to pray the right words and do it hard enough and with enough sweat from the brow and say it in the right way, then maybe I can trick God into really answering my prayer. Is that how you see God? Or is he a loving heavenly Father who longs to pour himself in you, and we just don't spend enough time opening ourselves up to him pouring himself into us? And I will have to tell you, sometimes that is my sin. Lord, I want to run to you and share my needs and expect you to do what I need you to do quickly without me saying, Lord, really, ultimately, I just want to be more like you. Change me, grow me, shape me. Fasting, when it's attached to prayer, helps us to convey to God just how important an issue is to us. That's true. And it can be used by God to bring healing in our heartaches and our hurts. And sometimes our fasting really reflects our serious confession and repentance from sin. There have been times when people have brought an accusation against me that, as far as I knew, was untrue. But it broke me, it hurt me, it offended me. And I have gotten alone with God and set aside the food of life just to get alone with God and make sure that my heart was as clean and repentant as I knew how for it to be. Sometimes fasting allows us to say to our own body, our own thinking, this is so important that I am clean before God, I am willing to set aside what food does for me. And finally, fasting is a decision of faith. Now, if fasting would harm you physically, according to your doctor's advice, then please don't fast. I'm not asking you to try to grow spiritually by doing yourself harm physically. But if it's possible, you might consider a time of fasting. And if you enter into a time of fasting, we're going to show 3 points on the screen. You do without a meal, you do without a certain kind of food, you do without food for a day, maybe a longer period. That's up to you how you do that. My experience has been, and others seem to say the same thing, that you should not try to fast for 40 days and 40 nights the first time. Let your body grow into that kind of thing. It's just like running a marathon. I could get some witnesses from our runners. You don't just show up at the marathon the first day and run your 26.2 miles. You work at it over the course of months or years to get there. I will be ready to run my first marathon by the time I'm 83. I know it, I'm sure. Okay. That's the way fasting is. Take it slowly at first. And when we do, there are 3 things we've got to remember. Fasting is trying to seek God's righteousness. Nothing else. It is, God, I am willing to put aside this food or this meal for this period of time because I want you to pour yourself more into me. I want to be more like God. Could I get a witness that there are some other people who would like to be more like God? Is that right? And that's what we do. It also needs to awaken a passion for God within us. You know, I joked about putting aside Brussels sprouts and sauerkraut. That would be so easy for me to do because I never eat sauerkraut. The other day I had Brussels sprouts down in Jackson, Mississippi when Andrew and I went down there, but they were covered with enough bacon and sugar and grease and everything that I tasted that and the Brussels sprout taste was gone. So that would be easy for me to put aside. But if you ask me to put aside, okay, here's my sin, apple pie with cinnamon, okay, and butter and brown sugar and all the good stuff. That would be harder to put aside. All right, let's just jump off the cliff. Mexican food, I love Mexican food. Okay, chips and salsa. I can snort chips and salsa. Okay. But when we put aside the stuff we love for a time, it awakens within us a passion for God. Are you willing to give it a shot to set aside something you really love so that you might develop this hunger for God? And thirdly, demonstrate a resolve to see life change. When we fast, it shouldn't be for those really non-essential reasons, like, well, I need to lose a couple pounds to get into my prom dress, or I'll look better in my tux if I drop a pound or two. That's not why we fast. We fast so that we can let God know we are serious, that we long to see a life change take place. Now, let me give you an example. And some of you, this may offend you. I apologize if it does. It's not my intent. In a couple of weeks, I want to talk to you about our upcoming election. But today, I want to share with you a lesson that my daughter Hillary taught me. I hate it when my kids teach me things. And I'm going to show you how wicked I am. I sort of joke about that because I'm not really as horrible as you may picture me. But I do have a wicked streak within me. So much so that I said to Hillary earlier in the week, wouldn't it be nice if a certain presidential candidate got elected and then got so sick, had to be confined for his life to a hospital so the vice president could take over? Now, that's the mild way of saying it. I said it harsher than that, but I'm not going to talk about death, okay? But here's the verse that she brought to my attention. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? God's declaration is this. Instead, don't I take pleasure when he turns from his ways and lives? Ezekiel was dealing with, what does God really want? And ultimately, I got to get my head screwed on straight. God ultimately is more concerned with what he's doing in your heart and life than he is with changing the circumstances around us. So when we go through some pretty horrible circumstances and we're saying, oh God, we need a miracle in the next few weeks, really, wouldn't this be the miracle? I know this is far-fetched, but wouldn't the real miracle be if our presidential candidates would both humble themselves and repent, seek God's forgiveness, and then announce to the people, we have had a heart change. Ultimately, would that not be the greatest miracle we could see? Because if it does not happen, we are in a big mess. And my plan wouldn't sound so bad on November the 9th. But Kevin, the Lord says, do you think I sit up here in heaven and take pleasure to impale, to set aside, or to see the wicked die? That's not what pleasures me. I would be a God who takes more pleasure when the wicked person turns from their ways and repents and seeks after me. And in my wicked twist of things, I sometimes forget that about God. And if we're going to pray like we've never prayed before, then I would suggest in the next however many days it is, 23 or 24 days, do without something. And because you're experiencing that loss and that hunger, seek after God. Would not the turnaround of our nation be enough to compel God's people to get alone with God for a time and experience hunger that we can translate into hunger for God? Because ultimately, and whatever happens in this election, you've seen it on, others have said it on Facebook and other places, ultimately, I'm going to be the same man who seeks after God, tries to live out my Christian faith, tries to help others go to heaven when we die. That's not going to change for me. That's still going to be my mission and goal. Because God is more concerned with what he's doing in my heart and life than he is with changing the circumstances around me. Of the four people who are trying for the top two posts in our nation, only one of the four is somebody that I really admire and respect, at least what I've seen publicly. But it will take a miracle for God to walk us through that kind of a journey. And if nothing else in your life compels you, if you don't have a sick child, if you don't have a relationship that's out of whack, if you don't need a different job, if your marriage is not on the rocks, is there anything else you could think of than what's facing our nation that would compel us as God's people to fast from something? And in that, seek after God. Because ultimately, our goal is not who's the president of the United States. Ultimately, is will God use our nation to bless a world? You see, the Jews forgot that. I don't want us to forget that. Ultimately, God wants to use us as a channel of blessing. Will we be that channel, or will God set us aside? God help us that whoever gets elected, we return to being that channel through which God blesses the world around us. Let's not forget what the real game is here. And so I'm challenging you to fast. So do without chocolate for a day. Go without McDonald's for lunch and spend time at the park in prayer. Get up and instead of having your breakfast, experience that hunger in the morning and get alone with God in the dining room or the living room or the patio and spend 5 or 10 minutes really seeking God's heart. Because fasting is an act of righteousness. It develops within us a hunger and passion for God. And it helps us to put power and resolve in our times of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to have a congregation who will struggle with me or wrestle with me over the truth of your word. And just like you,